The world around us can be a very wondrous and amazing place, and especially so because of the times that we live in. We have such access to technology and things that have been developed over the years, especially in the last 100 years, that were in many ways unprecedented prior to that. Computer technology, all digital electronics in general, are just so fascinating to think of. And as I've highlighted at different times, almost all of us have cell phones, and the computing power in that cell phone is more than that was used to put the men on the moon. You know, we carry it in our pockets now. Other such examples could be something like skyscrapers. You know, up until about 100 years ago, the tallest a building would get would be maybe 5 or 10 stories. It was, a lot of it was based on the limitation of the materials they were using. But with the more thorough understanding of engineering principles and different materials now, we have skyscrapers that are literally hundreds and hundreds of stories tall in some cases. Transportation is another such example. From where I live up in West Bend, you know, a 45-minute drive, hour, depending on traffic, I can drive to General Mitchell Airport, I can get on a plane, and within a day, I can be literally anywhere in the world, pretty much. You know, that access to travel is just unprecedented as well. We can talk about medicines that have been developed that have staved off some very deadly diseases in the past. We have all kinds of entertainment of our access. In fact, we don't even have to go to movie theaters now. We stream everything at home on our computers, smart TVs and such. But in spite of all of those things, the world can also be a very frightening place. Computers that we take for such granted, you know, if even a little hiccup happens, you know, it shuts things down. You know, if I lose internet at my house, I'm pretty much dead because I do everything on the computer. There are obviously some things I can do otherwise, but we depend on this technology. Even corporations, there was a major retail corporation this past week that announced they had to close down all their internet traffic because they had some security breach. They didn't really say what that was, but it shut down their internet presence for days. In our rush to industrialize so much, we've, of course, very much damaged the world around us in so many ways. We have a world that has diseases on the cusp of being pandemic. We have old diseases that are threatening to come back and create problems. We have terrorism. We have an endless, seemingly endless parade of regional conflicts that all threaten to boil over into much bigger things. We have urban problems of crime and violence and things of that nature. Stress and contention in politics and religions and in our families. And the list can go on, almost seemingly. And in spite of these things, for the majority of people in the world around us, there's both this wonderful and frightening place that they consider, and their hope is that mankind has always survived these things and will continue to do so. We know that hope is misplaced, but you and I have been given a different hope, a different vision, if you will, of a world, because our hope is not in this world. It's a matter of being a part of God's church, of being a part of what he is working out in his plan of salvation to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so we come before him on days such as this, his holy days, to worship him and to reflect on the vision that we've been given. And certainly tomorrow is another step, if you will, in that plan of salvation with the Feast of Pentecost. So today we're going to consider our vision and our responsibility in the Feast of Pentecost. Because God has given us a vision of his plan of salvation through those holy days. We understand what he's working out. We understand why man exists and all of some of these big questions, if you will, of life. But then also we're going to look at the responsibility that we have because of the knowledge, the understanding that we've been given to be an example of God's way of life now to those gods that he's calling and to those that he'll call later. So let's begin today in Scripture in Proverbs 29. One of the main things that drew me to this church, even as a very young boy, was that God had a plan, that the world around us was not just happen chance, that evolution was not simply this randomness that took place, that happened, if you will, that there were reasons for these conflicts, that in spite of those reasons, God had the ability and will take care of those things at the proper time in the future. And that it's not a world that is simply, as some used to say, you know, the disinterested watchmaker that wound things up and then just kind of walked away. And we find a statement here in Proverbs 29 and in verse 18 where it is recorded for us, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, But happy is he who keeps the law. And in the old King James, the authorized version, the word there instead of revelation is vision. Where there is no vision, it says, the people perish. And we increasingly even see that in the world around us. Because without a vision, there is no hope, right? People just do the mundane. Another day, you know, I put one foot in front of the other, try to make it through, and what's the point? Until I can retire, and then I have a few years, and what's left? And there becomes this hopelessness. But what we're reading here is that because we have this revelation, this vision, we know how to live life. We know how to come to God's Spirit, if you will, to incorporate that, to make that part of our life. And again, that vision includes God's holy days. These days are important because we have this glimpse of not only what he's accomplishing, but the character that we need to develop to be part of that. So for me personally, I've been part of God's church now for more than 57 years and baptized for more than 44. I think I'm beginning to understand some things. And I think one of the things that I see in God's patience with us is exactly that, just the patience. You know, things that I look now in my life thinking, why did it take me so long to learn that? And yet God, in his patience, allows us to come to these things in the right time. But I'm still here when virtually all of my childhood friends are not. I grew up in a congregational area that had literally hundreds of teens my age. And yet, I'm one of only a few, not even a handful, that still are part of God's church, if you will. And I think a big part of that is this vision, that I still have that vision in my mind of what God is accomplishing, even if it means that I may not have everything that I think I want now in this life, that he's offering so much better. But to make this personal, what is your vision of the Feast of Pentecost? In fulfillment, what is your vision? Do we even have a vision? Well, let's back up and read the instruction that we have in Leviticus 23. I'm sure we'll touch on this again tomorrow. But it's meat in season, if you will. It's timely to go back and be reminded of why we're doing these things. In Leviticus 23, we're going to pick up in verse 15, where it begins, as my subhead says, the Feast of Weeks, which was the Old Testament name for this holy day. And God says here through Moses, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that is during the days of unleavened bread that was just discussed previously, that you bring a sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days from the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. So it's interesting in that this holy day especially is connected to the previous one, right? We don't know when to keep it except in how we keep the feast or the days of unleavened bread. And it's also unique in that he does not say in this month, on this day, keep this holy day. He says you count from that Sabbath. And so to use our terminology, it floats, right? It moves. It will always be on a Sunday, but it will not always be on the same Sunday of a particular month. So he says, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, this measure, if you will, of this grain, and it shall be a fine flour. So it's broken down. Picture talc, if you know what talc is, but it's very, very fine, very soft. It said, be baked with leaven, which is very interesting. The previous holy day, we rejected all that, didn't we? Made sure we had it out of our houses and our cars, our place of business that we had control over and so forth. But there's an interesting connection here about leavening. So leavening during the days of unleavened bread is a type, a picture, if you will, of sin to show how pervasive it is. But the opposite can be true as well when we talk about God's Holy Spirit, that it also can be like leavening in that it will pervade, be pervasive in everything it touches. And so in this case, the offering is leavened. He says, you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull, two rams, and they shall be burnt offerings. And with their grain offering, their drink offering, offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Eternal. And you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs the first year of this peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread, the first fruits, as a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs. They shall be holy. So what are the purposes of the offerings even? We don't keep those because part of the new covenant aspect of our relationship with God, those things are fulfilled in Christ. But what did they picture? Why did God have them do this? It was showing that sin breaks the relationship that we have with God, and it requires a restoration. These animals are, in this regard, sinless, aren't they? They didn't do the things that we're offering them for. They didn't violate God's law. They don't know God's law. They don't know anything. And so this innocent life that has to be sacrificed, the blood has to be shed for our forgiveness of these things. And so then to move down to verse 21, it says, you shall proclaim on the same day, on that 50th day, you shall proclaim it as a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings. God never abrogated this. What we find in Acts 1 and Acts 2, again, we'll probably touch on more this weekend, is that God shifted the symbols, didn't he? But he didn't change the purpose of the day. He simply brought it to a deeper understanding and application through the new covenant. But the world around us doesn't keep these days. Even if they understand what Pentecost is, they're not keeping it on the day that God ordained in Scripture. But the symbolism, again, is very powerful. Because, again, just 2 months ago or so, we were keeping the Feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we pictured how necessary and difficult it is to come out of sin. And then we count for 7 weeks and a day up to tomorrow to consider our aspect of becoming, or coming out of, I should say, sin. The walk that is our part. And I know for myself in the last 7 weeks, I've been sinless, but I don't know about the rest of you. Have we been reminded along the way, even though we're not eating that piece of unleavened bread every day now, have we been reminded of this? And it's really sad on occasions that I come across material from other Christian organizations or individuals that say that the God of the Old Testament was harsh, that it was all about forbidding things. It was all about what you can't do, or that he was onerous of these number of different ways he'll be described, and that the God of the New Testament is much more merciful and compassionate. But when did God change? Well, let's look at that in Malachi chapter 3. We heard about promises in the sermonette, and one of the promises that we have from God is that he would not lie. So if he said in the Old Testament to do these things, and now in the New Testament says, no, you don't have to do those things, if we put it in simplistic terms, then he lied that it was forever. But we read in Malachi 3 and in verse 6 that he says here, for I am the eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I don't change. These things that I've talked about in the Old Testament, while you may not have understood them on a spiritual level that I now intend, they're still applicable. There's still reasons why I gave them. There's lessons behind them, and there are blessings that follow if you keep them. But God doesn't change. And so then let's consider Revelation 20. And this will all connect here in a little bit. But in Revelation 20, of course, we're down almost to the end of the story, aren't we, in terms of God's plan of salvation, what he's doing with mankind. And in Revelation 20 and verse 11, we have here through these next few verses what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, a time of judgment for all of mankind. And of course, what we understand from Scripture, what God has revealed in his word, is that this day, this life, if you will, for the majority of mankind, is not the time they are being judged for salvation. And that's another thing that has always struck me, especially as a young boy, a young man, was how fair God is. Not looking for a show of hands, but has anybody driven through a town you haven't maybe driven through before and you got caught in a speed zone change and you got a ticket, right? Doesn't matter if you didn't know. You still got the ticket, didn't you? Still got punished. And the fairness of God is, he's going to say to them, okay, you didn't know. Doesn't mean you didn't have problems, didn't mean you don't have trials, doesn't mean you didn't have difficulties and life was hard, but in terms of salvation, I was not judging you. Let me now reveal to you through my Spirit what I desire. And so this is what we read here in Revelation 20, verse 11. John, in this vision, records, he said, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. As Creator, we're going to be judged by the Creator, the one who came and died in our place for sin payment. He's going to stand there, and John says, I saw the dead, small and great. Didn't matter your station in this life. Rich or poor, anonymous, famous, powerful, or whatever. Doesn't matter. They're all going to stand before God, and the books were opened. What books? Books of the Bible, right? They're going to be shown. They're not just a collection of myths and stories, fables made up by men over centuries and eons. No, the books are going to be revealed to them as they've been revealed to us. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So if they don't know what's written in the books now, how can they be judged now? Well, they're not going to be until they are given God's Spirit to be judged. And then it talks about the sea giving up the dead, the graves, and all that were in them. And so then they could be judged. They're going to be given physical life again. This is not second chance salvation because they never had the first chance. Right? This, again, is the fairness of God. And so then the conclusion, verse 14, death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is no more grave. There is no more death because everybody is either in God's family or not. Right? So there's no physical death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and they simply go back to nothing. They don't writhe in pain for eternity, which is just an awful doctrine. It's just God would punish somebody in pain forever. That's not a God of love. But anyway, but the billions, think of the billions of people who will be in the second resurrection. We have no idea what that number is. I've heard numbers as high as more than 100 billion people. Maybe that's right. Maybe it's not. But it's going to be a huge number. We have 8 billion on the face of the planet just now. But let's personalize that. What about family or friends that you'll see again? Or maybe even enemies. They'll be given life. The famous, the infamous, and just a whole lot of ordinary people. You know, but I think also it'll be an interesting time because it'll be a time of restoration of relationships. They'll have to be resolved. You can't go to your grave keeping secrets again. The secrets will be revealed. The family dynamics that were broken. I think I've mentioned before, I have a great-great uncle that's buried in a different part of the cemetery than the rest of the family because the wife said, under no uncertain terms, do I want him buried next to me. There's a story there I don't know anything about, but she made it clear she did not want him next to her. Well, that'll be interesting, won't it? When they're resurrected and they see each other across the cemetery, what conversation's going to be had? But these are kind of the things that we look at. Are we training for that time? You know, the Feast of Pentecost, we talk about God's Holy Spirit, and rightly so, but then what do we do with that? Are we preparing for these times, the future times, to teach and to help and to support? I personally, one of my heresies, if you will, that in the last great day especially, that time period, we will spend a great deal of time simply listening to people because they're going to have a lot of questions. They're going to have to figure out things. A life they thought was what life was about is not what life is about. The trials, the difficulties, the unfairness, and everything that happened in this lifetime was to show how broken the world can be without God. But nonetheless, we have this time period that's coming, but you and I understand these things now. Let's back up a little bit to James, book of James, and in chapter 1, he makes a statement that also helps to give context, if you will, to God's plan of salvation and our part in it now. In James 1 and verse 18, James here says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, speaking of Jesus Christ. Right, this is John 1 and other sections in Hebrews. It talks about this as well, that he was the agent, if you will, of creation. I would love to see video or something of how that played out. But he's the one that brought it all into existence. But notice why. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It wasn't just that they thought, well, let's just create man, right? We've created all these other things. We'll just create man. And then what do? There was a purpose and a design. And the purpose was that we would be in his family. And so even our calling now is a first of what will happen in much greater numbers later. right? We read Revelation 20, those billions and billions of people that didn't know what we know from Scripture, what God has revealed, they will be shown that. Well, we've been given that now. So we're first fruits. And if you're first of something, it usually indicates there's more after it, right? Somebody has to be the first. God chose us for his reasons, and those that are of like mind that will come after us and those that went before us, but we're just the first of it all. I mean, even if we look at numbers as where we are now, and if we're generous and incorporate many other Church of God groups that would be similar in doctrines and teachings, we're a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent in terms of the world's population. We are such a small number. For the most part, nobody really knows we exist. Not really. We read of this as well in Romans 8. Well, let's just go back. Rather than me paraphrasing so much of that, let's go back and read it. Romans 8. I'll come back to that tomorrow as well in my message. But there's just so much in this chapter that's known as the Holy Spirit chapter. So in Romans 8, let's just pick it up in verse 14 to begin with. He says, "For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So I just had an email conversation with a lady earlier this past week because I had made this statement in another sermon, and she wrote me and she said, "What do you mean by that? I've never heard that before." And I said, "Well, according to Scripture, once God gives us his Spirit, we are now his children, not something in the future. We are now part of his family, not in complete finality, but we're already there, and that's what we read here. We are the sons of God. We're already part of his family. That alone is revelatory in terms of mankind understanding his purpose. You know, it's not a matter that we'll be resurrected. This is the question mainstream Christianity doesn't answer. If I'm resurrected, then what? Well, some will say you sit on a cloud and you look at the magnificence of Christ. Well, after the first, 100 years, that's going to get very boring. Or you sit on your cloud and you play your harp, but for somebody like me that's not musical, that's not going to be very enjoyable. You know, so you have sort of these things. Well, they don't understand, well, if you're in the family, you're going to be doing what the family's doing, right? He has a plan. We don't know what happens after Revelation 22, but we've seen his plan to this point. I can almost guarantee you he's got something in mind that we're going to be doing together afterwards. And so he's working with us now, that small number, that first fruits that we read about in James. And so here in Romans 8 and verse 15 to continue, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." The spirit that God gives us, his Holy Spirit, is not to fear. That's the hope that we can have. The world looks very troubling. You know, there's technology out there now. Again, an article that I read not too long ago talked about some of the warfare that's being developed out of this AI technology, where now they have drones that carry drones, right? If you can imagine basically a bomber, and it's filled with hundreds of tiny drones that can either work in concert or work independently. And so you can scatter these over a battlefield and do what? I mean, just that's scary, right? That's just one aspect. We have hope that that's not going to be the end of mankind. So we don't have that spirit of fear. He says, but notice, you have received the spirit of adoption by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. We know God is in charge. We know he has a plan. We know that we can have a part of that, if you will. And so it says the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can speculate, we can ponder, but we don't really know what that means because we're limited in this flesh, aren't we? We get tired, we get hungry, we get frustrated, we get all this range of emotions we deal with. But that's not God's existence, to have perfect memory. Talking for a show of hands, how many of you walk into a room and forget why you went into the room? Right? And the really curious thing is if you go back out, you'll remember. Right? It's like it all just got stopped at the doorway. But if you go back through the doorway, oh, yeah, now I remember. Or, any number of things. I learned a long time ago, I have to write it down. No matter how much I think, nope, I'll remember that. If I don't write it down, I won't. And the curious thing is, if I do write it down, then I do remember it. And if I don't, I have it written down that I can remember it. You know, this is all these limitations. You know, what would you do? I mean, depending on your age, you sleep 6-8 hours a night. What could you do with an extra 6-8 hours of a day? You know, what could you do with perfect memory, with the creative ability that God has? All these things that we can ponder, but they're not our reality yet, are they? But that's the hope. We know that's coming. And so then we read in verse 18 where it says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Is that part of your vision? It is of mine. I can't comprehend all of that. It's like trying to anticipate what it'll look like after you get married or after you have your college degree or after your whatever milestone in your life. Until you're there, you don't really understand it all, appreciate it all. So then moving down to verse 22, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." This is figurative language, obviously, but because even the creation is not connected to God the way he designed, it doesn't function the way he originally designed it to function. And so figuratively, it groans under this. We read of that, especially as we move into the fall with Feast of Tabernacles, to read about a time when the planters will overtake the harvesters, right? The ground is going to be so productive. I mean, think about that. You're not going to have to can anything, right? Which means you're not going to have to buy and store things. Whatever you want to eat, you can go out and say, what are we having for dinner tonight? Oh, that looks good. That looks good. Let's cook up some of that. And you just pick it and you eat it. That's a time that we don't have right now. So the creation will not groan during that time. So then to consider, or continue rather, in verse 23, for not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. If there's the first, there's more to follow. Otherwise, it's the only fruit of the Spirit, right? You are the only fruit of the Spirit. It's not what it says. But we know that we are the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Again, not looking for a show of hands, but is anybody tired with this world? I hear it all the time, especially older people, as they come to a point they realize they have less and less years in front of them than behind them. And oftentimes, I've heard this more than once, individuals that know that they're dying will say, I'm done with this world, ready for the next. And that's not a resignation, that's a hope, that's the peace they have. So it says here, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the full aspect of becoming part of God's family. We only have a portion of that now, right? We're still limited with this flesh. We're still learning to overcome. We're still taking on God's Spirit. But to be fully adopted in the Roman culture, when you were adopted, you were fully part of that family. There were no caveats. You could be a different skin tone. You could be a different ethnic background. You could be a different socioeconomic level. It didn't matter. When you were adopted, you were adopted. If anybody challenged that, they were in trouble. And this is what God is picturing here. We are going to be God as God is God. We will not be the Father, we will not be the Son, but we will be God family. And so it says in verse 24, we're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he doesn't see, right? That's not the reality yet. That's why we're hoping for it. If I hope to have something, once I have it, I don't have to hope anymore. I have it. Right? And this is why we go through this. This is why God has us rehearse on the Sabbath days and the holy days. Each year, annually, we go through this again to be reminded we have this hope. Right? It's not that God is simply saying, okay, here's my list of things you have to do. Let's see if you can do them. There's a purpose, right? I'm asking you to do these things because I know what it will bring. And so let's go back to Acts 2 and be reminded of that point in history, roughly 2,000 years ago, when God established his church by giving a full measure of his Spirit. Previous to this event, he had given it to a select few. Some of the patriarchs, some of the prophets, some of the priests, some of the kings, but not everyone. This is why Israel failed. The fault with them was they could only try to do it physically, which they couldn't do. And so God gives us his Spirit now. And so in Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when it had arrived, it says they were all gathered with one mind in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And we had some tornadoes recently in this area and other areas. Roxanne and I were recently down in eastern Tennessee for our anniversary, and coming through London, Kentucky was just like looking at a junkyard. It was just destroyed. That sound, I've been through a couple of tornadoes. It's just something you'd never hear anywhere else. And this sound comes upon this area. And so picture in your mind, if you will, it's probably hard to picture the Temple Mount if you've not seen pictures, but just picture a big open area that could hold, and estimates vary, but 100,000 people was one number that was estimated could be on that Temple Mount. So let's just say, let's just cut that in half and say 50,000. So that's a stadium, right? That's a football, baseball stadium, 50,000 people, and it only happens in one section. You're going to hear that in that whole area, right? That's going to catch your ear. You're going to hear that. And it says it filled the whole house, the whole area where they were sitting. And then after that, there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire. As. Wasn't fire, but it looked and sounded like fire. And that's going to be really weird because everybody knows what fire does. What does fire do? Consumes, right? Burns up whatever the material is. But it's not burning up these people. It's sitting there. Maybe there's a crackling sound with it, but they're seeing it dance on, if you will, above these heads of these individuals. And then if that wasn't enough, verse 4, then it says all those individuals, go back to chapter 1, it's roughly 120 people, all of those people were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a qualifying statement. They're filled with it. This is a huge measure. And they began to speak in other language as the Spirit gave them utterance. And maybe some of these individuals of the 120 were known, but at the very least, it would have been surprising because you would have had individuals on a holy day from all areas of the empire, speaking Greek, speaking Latin, speaking Hebrew, Aramaic, speaking Syriac, speaking all kinds of languages. And suddenly, these individuals, maybe they were known to be local, everybody's hearing it in their own language. That would catch your attention as well. And so this very dramatic fashion, God reveals his Spirit, gives it in full measure to his people, and the powerful things that now begin to happen because of that Spirit. That's pretty dramatic. Have you ever thought about your life? Have you ever seen dramatic things? We can think, well, this was a one-off, right? Wished I could have been there. But yet, how many times has God done things equally dramatic that we may not even stop to consider? Maybe healings, miracles, other things. There have been times I've known if God hadn't been there doing what he did, I wouldn't be here. Right? I read an interesting thing today. It was talking about raising boys versus girls. They said boys are easy to raise compared to girls. The problem is they're harder to keep alive. Because we're doing all kinds of stupid things. Well, this is cool. Even as adults, here, hold my beer. It's their thing. All right, let's go next to Hebrews chapter 2. That indwelling of God's Spirit is not just for us. It's for us to learn to become like God so that we can be part of his plan as it applies then to the balance of mankind. So in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we read this. We know this is God's plan in part because of verses like this. We read, "For it was fitting for him," Jesus Christ, "it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and by whom are all things." Right? The reason you and I have been created, the reason this world has been created, the reason everything has been created is to lead to the purpose of God doing what he's doing. And this is what the rest of the verse says. "In bringing many sons to glory." God desires everyone that has ever lived and died to be in his family. That may be a challenge for some because of what they've done in this lifetime, but that will be theirs to work out with his Spirit when they have it. But his desire is many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And what can a family do when they're truly united? Almost anything. Any people, if they're united, truly united in purpose, as it said in Acts 2 that we read, in purpose and in proximity, if they're united, they can function in so much more effective ways than they can individually. It's the law of synergy. So, What are some of the privileges? Well, I'll just walk through some of these. I'll give you some verses. We're not going to turn to all of them for the sake of time. But in Deuteronomy 21, you read about the inheritance, if you will, of the firstborn. And one of the privileges of the firstborn was that he got twice what everybody else got. And many people will say, well, that's not fair just because he happened to be born first. Well, what was one of the responsibilities of the firstborn? Well, once the patriarch died, he became the patriarch, and he was to take care of the family. So you need additional resources to take care of the family. And so it wasn't just that he got, it's what he was supposed to give back then. In Psalm 89, it talks about the high honor of the privilege of being first. The high honor. Well, again, if you have the honor, what is the responsibility? The responsibility is to live up to the honor. Right, we can think of this maybe in terms of a family name. You know, what reputation do you have? What name reputation does your family have? The firstborn was determined by God, we read in Numbers 3. So it's not always chronologically either. But again, what was one of the responsibilities of the firstborn? Well, again, those responsibilities of taking care of other family, but also the responsibility of being the example. This is one of the lessons from the book of Ruth. Elimelech bailed on his responsibility to stay and to be the example of how God would deliver his people. He left the country. And I don't think it's just happen chance that he and his two sons died because they followed in their father's footsteps. They didn't do their responsibility either. So Ruth and Naomi come back, and it's, again, it's an interesting story. Ruth not even connected with Israel. She comes back because she sees what her husband, what her father-in-law didn't see. She wanted that. She comes back. Well, there are two brothers, at least, that Elimelech had. The middle brother wanted the land, wanted the wealth from Elimelech, but he didn't want the responsibility of raising up an heir through Ruth. So he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So then Boaz steps in. And then God blesses that, doesn't he? To the point that that's now part of the lineage of the Messiah. So there are all kinds of privileges, but there are all kinds of responsibilities as well. And sometimes we can only look at the responsibilities, or maybe only the privileges, and not consider the whole package. So one of the responsibilities, if you have, if we go to Revelation 5, is this teaching component that I've mentioned that we touch on regularly in these messages, especially as we come up to the holy days. But in Revelation 5:10, and this is not the only place where this is mentioned, but breaking into the thought here, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Some translations have a kingdom of priests, but it doesn't really take away from the point. What was the responsibility of a priest? To teach God's law, to be the example of living God's law. That's us. But it's also rulership, isn't it? That's one of the privileges. But not ruling, as we read in Matthew, not ruling as the Gentiles do, right? Taking. That rulership will be to giving. Be giving like Christ gives. Is that part of your vision? Are we taking that responsibility seriously? You look at some of the royal houses, probably the most famous one is, of course, the British royal household. They don't do normal schooling, right? They'll go to specific classes. They do get training in all kinds of basic things, math and grammar and English and, you know, all these basic things. But they'll take special classes on the Constitution, and they're immersed to the point where they are a scholar of the British Constitution. Because they have to answer those questions. They have to behave according to the Constitution. We're getting special classes, aren't we? Every Sabbath, every holy day, to know how to function as a king and a priest. That's part of the responsibility. But in having that responsibility, do we have the vision of what that's leading to? Why? And we're here in Revelation. Let's go back to chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 4, John again recording here says, concerning the 144,000, I'm not going to get into that, there are a couple of different applications, but it says, these are the ones that were not defiled with women, and symbolically, prophetically, the biblical language of showing women are religions or governments. And in this context, women that were not pure, right? They had compromised themselves in various ways. Rather, they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these were the ones redeemed. So how can you be redeemed to become a virgin? Well, humanly, we can't do that, but God can, right? So he purifies us to the point where we are a virgin again. We're not contaminated, if you will, in that regard. And notice, though, we're redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And maybe because of that process that we're going through now, you and I will be used in specific areas because of what we have gone through. Somebody that has had a child die can speak to someone else that has had a child die in a way that I can't have that conversation. It's not to say I can't sympathize and I can't teach and encourage and do these different things, but if you talk to somebody who has gone through very similar things to what you have gone through in a specific area of your life, there's a connection there, isn't there? You know it's not just theory. They know. How much of that in this life? Do we have a vision of whatever it is we go through in this life, whatever trials, circumstances, persecutions, whatever it happens to be, even blessings, that we're going through those things for us to learn how to better teach and lead as God uses us in teaching others and leading them? Does our redemption then bring a responsibility to consider those things and to apply them more fully in our lives, if you will? Let's conclude back in Matthew 24 then. We are the first fruits, but that brings a responsibility as well. We are to serve along Jesus Christ. We're to teach mankind under his rulership what this life is about, what it should look like, how relationships should look like, how everything is designed to be, not as it is under Satan's rule. We have that responsibility, but we also then have the privileges that come with it. Because it says the first resurrection is the better resurrection. There is no more salvation than there is salvation, right? That's the lesson of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You can start in the morning, you can start late in the day. You all got paid the same, right? Salvation is salvation. There is no more or less salvation. But we also have the parable that talks about the talents. We have the parable that talks about other things along this line. The reward is different depending on what we do with what we have and how we yield to God. So there's a difference there in terms of even what we will have. Not everybody will be the bride. Not everybody will be the first fruits, even if we are all in God's family. But being the first then brings those other responsibilities. And it's a greater resurrection or a greater blessing, if you will, to be in the first fruits, because it's harder now, isn't it? What do we struggle against? The three S's. Right? Satan, self, and society. What's not going to be in that last great day? Satan or society. They'll still have to fight against themselves, but you take two out of three out of the equation, it's a little bit easier, isn't it? It's not as difficult. So you and I have the harder road, if you will, but we also have the greater blessings to come. But in Matthew 24 and in verse 22, Christ here is rehearsing, if you will, in summary. This is the Cliff Notes version. Sorry, I'm dating myself there. of what will transpire in that end time. What will be some of the notable things that they can say, okay, we can see this is coming to a close. And so then he summarizes a point here in verse 22. And unless those days are shortened, the wars, the famine, the disease, the almost total destruction of life off this planet. He said, unless all of that is cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. And since roughly the early 1950s, we've had the ability to pretty much erase all life off the planet. You know, nuclear, chemical, biological, even traditional warfare. You know, that the weapons that have been developed are truly scary. God says, I won't let that happen. Notice why. But for the elect's sake, have you ever thought that part of my responsibility as a first fruit is to live this way of life so God doesn't have a reason to just let it all go to dust? Right? We're not going to change God's plan. He'll have somebody there that will do it. But individually, will I be doing my part so that God can say, no, I'm going to stop all this, so that those people can help me teach everyone else that will be raised. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We will be responsible in part for God not allowing mankind to kill off all life on this planet. Christ will be sent back to establish God's kingdom, in part because of our example and our obedience. We will be useful tools in a good way to help all of that be accomplished. And there are huge blessings that will come with that in this life and the next. But that's also a huge responsibility, isn't it? To be preparing now for that time. Keeping God's holy days helps us keep that vision of salvation alive in our mind, if you will. The plan of salvation God has for all of mankind. And no matter how astonishing the world around us seems, it will pale in comparison to what God has in store. No matter how frightening the world around us becomes, we have a hope. We have a vision of a world that will be at peace and in tune with God. You and I are part of God's first fruits in the salvation of mankind. So you and I have a vision to keep alive, but we also have to remember the responsibility that comes with that as well. We have a wonderful calling and an awesome God, and I wish all of you a very wonderful Feast of Pentecost.